Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plaster coming at you live from our Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Now, the date is, well, Tuesday, the day after Labor Day, so I guess that makes it September 3rd, the year 2019. And we're going to continue our studies of 1 Kings. It's Tanakh Tuesdays. That's what we do around here. We study the Tanakh on Tuesday nights here at Gulf Manor Synagogue. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we're going to continue. Let me just make a bracha. Now that I said Hashem's name, you cannot erase this tape. Okay. Little joke here. Here we go. All right. Now, you remember, let me just read you in English what we did last week so that you'll be caught up to speed. Those of you coming in, this whole chapter is dedicated to Solomon and his wives. His wives were bringing him off the right path. They were worshiping idols. He did not rebuke them. And to punish Solomon, God is going to raise up some enemies for Shlomo. And so let me just read in English for you what we did last week. This is going to be verse 14. We're only in English. If you want to hear more about it, please consult last week's share. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. God raised up an adversary against Shlomo, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal lineage in Edom. And so it was when David was in Edom that Joab, the commander of the, of course, Jewish army, had gone up to bury the slain. The Jews had killed off every single last Edomite man. And then to their credit, they went back and buried those enemies. And so Joab, the commander of the Jewish army, went up to bury the non-Jewish Edomite enemy, the slain, since he had killed every male in Edom. Verse 16, for Joab and all of Israel remained stationed there for 6 months until he had killed every male in Edom. 17, again, chapter 11 in 1 Kings. Verse 17, Hadad fled, he and some Edomite men of his father's servants with him to go to Egypt. To go to Egypt, Hadad being yet a small child. And they set out from Midian, and they came to Paran. Now this is verse 18. They set out from Midian, and they came to Paran. They took men with them from Paran, and they arrived in Egypt and came before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He, Pharaoh, granted Hadad a home and assigned Hadad sustenance and gave Hadad land. Verse 19. And all that because Hadad was of royal lineage. 19. And so Hadad pleased Pharaoh very much. So much so that Pharaoh gave Hadad, the sister of his own wife. Pharaoh gave his sister-in-law, who was the sister of Tachpenes, who was the queen. Pharaoh talked to the sister-in-law, sister of the queen, and spoke to her and gave her in marriage to this young man named Hadad. And so the sister of Tachpenes gave birth to Genuvat, his son, whom Tachpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genuvat was in Pharaoh's house among Pharaoh's children. That's how highly regarded he was. This grandson of, well, I don't even know if, no, wouldn't say it's a grandson. Pharaoh's sister-in-law gives birth to this little boy. And so maybe he's like the great uncle or something. And he raises this kid like his other pharaonic children. 21, Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers. He had passed away. And also that Joab, the commander of the army, had also passed away. So Hadad said to Pharaoh, listen, give me leave and I'm going to go back to my country. 22, so Pharaoh said to him, what is that all about? What do you lack with me that you desire to go back to your country? And he said, listen, even still, just the same, give me leave. Let me go back. Lo kishalech kishalecheni. No, and the rabbis say, well, what does it mean, no? It means like, no, nothing. You're not failing me anything. You haven't withheld anything from me. You're the greatest great uncle there is. We all love you and all that. And my little kid loves you. But you know what? I want to go back to my homeland. Let me go back. So God raised up against him, now that's one adversary. And here we go. Now we're going to have a new adversary. See? We did this too. So let's take a look at this. Verse 23. God raised up against Shlomo an adversary, and his name was Rezon, who was the son of Eliada, and he had fled from Hadad-Ezer, who was the king of Tsova, his master. So we're reclaiming, we're looking over these previous psukim from last week, 2 weeks ago. Welcome, giving ourselves a background, catching ourselves up. God is raising up against Shlomo various enemies. One is, of course, Hadad. One is Rezon, the son of Eliada, who fled from Hadad-Ezer, the king of Tsova, who had been his master. Bank that word Tsova, because we're going to see that here and also in modern-day terminology. So hold that term Tsova in your mind, the king of Tsova. And so this guy Rezon, who is the son of Eliada, Rezon assembled men around him. And he became commander over a battalion. When was that? When David slew, people. David went ahead and killed off the army of Hadad-Ezer. And Rezon, who was a subject of Hadad-Ezer, he managed to run away. And he, according to the commentaries, he should have been so happy that David kind of released him into freedom. Because prior to that, he had been a subject of Hadad-Ezer. Now Hadad-Ezer is dead. So Rezon is a man on his own. He's like able to take on the world. Okay? And Rezon became a commander over a battalion when David slew the Hadad-Ezer gang. And they went to Damascus and they settled there and ruled in Damascus. Who ruled it? This guy, Rezon, along with his buddies. Okay? He became an adversary to Israel all Shlomo's days. Let's go ahead and see that pasuk live. Now we're back in. Nothing like a little Sprite. Here we go. I'm on pasuk chaf hei in 1 Kings chapter 11, pasuk 25. By he sucked on the Israel kol yamei Shlomo. He was literally Satan to Israel all the days of Solomon. What does that mean? Well, what is Satan? What does Satan mean? It doesn't just mean, you know, that at his birth, you know, at his bris, he got a name, Satan. No, Satan means enemy, means adversary. And that's the great Satan that we talk about in the Western world. And there you have it. Well, you know, Satan appears before God in the opening chapter of Job. That's his name. And he does what he does got to do. He's a prosecutor. By he sucked on the Israel. So over here, the author of 1 Kings takes that terminology and applies it right over here. This guy was an enemy. He was an adversary of Solomon, but specifically to all Israel. He was an adversary, Israel, to all Israel. Kol yamei Shlomo, all the days of Shlomo. But even that's got to get worked on. Got to massage that phrase, because how true is that? How can you reconcile this idea of Kol Yimei Shlomo, all the days of Solomon, with what we're going to see in a moment in the footnote, chapter 5 above said, he never had any problems all his life. I'll read it to you. There's neither an adversary nor evil occurrence. During his early years, Shlomo had no problems whatsoever. So how do you say that on the one hand he had no problems whatsoever in his youth as king, and then, at the same time, all his days he had a problem? It's one or the other. So we're going to have to try to massage that a little bit. Okay, hold that thought. He was an adversary to Israel all of Shlomo's days. Watch this. V'es hara'a sher hadad. And then you have to also massage the Hebrew a little bit. Now, usually the word S is going to introduce a direct object. That's usually what it does. Over here, and in other places, you see the word es meaning im, with. Esra lakim is alech Noach. With the Almighty, Noach walked. So the word over there, es, doesn't just introduce some sort of direct object, but rather it means and. Esra lakim, and God, and with God, Noach walked. So over here, the es hara'ah, and the evil, asher hadad, which was hadad. That also needs a little bit of work. But if you read no Hebrew, okay, so you understand what he's getting at. There was an adversary named Rezon against Israel all the days of Shlomo. And on top of that, don't forget, the Ra'ah, the evil, Asher Hadad, which was Hadad. Okay, that'll work in English. By Yakatz be Yisrael. And a lot of commentators look at that verb, and most say, it seems to me, in my research over here, my reading of it, most say it means he was disgusted, he hated, he scorned. Over here, he detested. That's a good one. Hated, scorned, just loathed Israel by Yimloch al Aram. And he rezoned, don't forget we're talking about rezon, ruling over modern-day Syria, Aram, and he ruled over Aram. So there is that verse 25. Before we even plunge into the commentaries, any questions at all, any thoughts at all? If not, we're going to go right to them and tease out some good stuff. So let's go ahead and take a look. 25, all the days of Shlomo. So if you've been reading carefully, then you know, and we already told you, how does that work? I mean, the early days of Shlomo were pretty nice. So how does it mean all the days he had aggravation from this guy? So, okay, the rabbis have to jump on that and make some sense out of it. Kol Yemei Shlomo, all the days of Solomon, what does it mean? So the footnote here in the Judaica says, from the time he sinned. That's what you have to understand, meaning all the days of Shlomo. That is not from the moment that he took over in the office of king, but rather from the days that he started sinning. That would make some sense. But of course, it still doesn't really shtim. It doesn't really reconcile with this all-encompassing phrase, all the days of Solomon. He didn't have any, you know, all the days he had problems with his guy Rezon. Let's flush it out, though. Yes.
And coming up with what I'm going to say next.
Let's read it. Would it help you out?
Okay. But what I'm thinking is that when he first fled, and he was staying down in Egypt, he was
Rezon, okay.
He was not causing any trouble for Shlomo.
He wasn't
a real adversary because he's busy with Paro.
Oh, he was in domestic, Mrs. Burlow. Wasn't the true Rezon hung out in Damascus?
Yeah, that's right.
Okay,
David slew them. They went to Damascus. They settled and ruled in Damascus. And so that's Rezon. He was hanging out in Damascus in Syria, modern-day Syria, otherwise known as, Sova Hadad.
Yeah.
He hung out with Paro in Egypt. Okay. We're going to go, thank you. So we're going to go into the footnote now. All days of Shlomo, from the time Shlomo sinned, that's when he started having, this adversary. Or you could say from the time he became an adversary until Shlomo's death. Either way, that's how we're supposed to understand this phrase, all the days of Solomon. Because, you know, after all, how can you make sense out of this pasuk when we have the earlier verse in chapter 5? Let's read it. During his early years, however, scripture is very clear in stating that, quote, there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. That was chapter 5, verse 18. So says the Radak and the Ralbag. And so they remind us of the earlier verse in chapter 5, that he didn't have any problems at all early on in his kingship. Now he does have a problem. And why? Obviously, because of what chapter 11 is expressing to us. All this idolatry running all over the place in his palace, on the high hills. Oh my goodness, it must have been just an incredible mess what was going on back then.
So we have.
Yeah.
Back in 23, it says Hashem raised up against him an adversary in the sun. So obviously he wasn't always an adversary.
Right. It was just, you know, a sudden kind of a thing that God decided to elect this guy and put into his head that he should be hating Israel. And the footnotes do make some sense that, and they make a good point. Why should this guy have really hated Israel? If David comes along and frees you from slavery, how about a little appreciation? David kills, he knocks off your boss. Your boss had made you like a slave or a servant of some sort. You were serving him in a capacity of some sort. And along comes David, slays your big guy, and now you're a free man. And you're upset at David? How can you be upset at David and his men? Why should you be upset at David's son? Where does that come from?
There's really heirs who are against Israel. Same thing.
Yeah, look, where's their hatred coming from?
They're freed by Israel. They have free money. Right. And if they hate, want to kill
them. Right. The Arab mind is an amazing thing. It is, and I've been thinking about this lately, and I'm not going to belabor this too much because it's not a class on contemporary Israeli-Palestinian politics, but the little that I understand of the Israeli, of the Arab mind is they are very proud. I shouldn't say very proud. I should say exceptionally and extremely proud. And also the Quran tells them that Jews ought to be dhimmis, second-class citizens, and if they adopt that posture and pay a tax, then all is well with the world. They won't be converted. They won't be aggravated. They wouldn't be attacked. They'll pay their tax, and they know their place, and you know that you're a second-class citizen. You don't vote. Not that there ever was a vote. You don't raise your voice. Your shul is not bigger than the mosque. You just mind your business, keep a very low profile, and pay us money every year. And understand also that you're hated by Allah. And if you go along with all that, then we're not going to hurt you because you're paying us money. And we're going to be men of our word, and we're not going to take your money and kill you. That'd be, even us, that'd be crazy. We'll take your money and we'll let you live. And they basically did that. So for 1,600 years, it's been like this. You got to know your place in an Arab country, pay your tax, pay your head tax, avoid getting killed or converted. And that's how a Jew can get by. Along comes the state of Israel, and suddenly the Jews are in charge of Israel, the Holy Land, the Holy City, Al-Quds. Where did that come from? How did the Jews suddenly get in charge of this? How do they win wars? How are they humiliating us every single day? And on the battlefield, every single battle, we get humiliated. How does that work? Humiliation's a big deal for an Arab. It's being humiliated. So the nonstop hatred.
Right. The problem is that even admit that God is protecting them.
So yeah, you showed me that.
How does that work?
How does that work? How does the God of Israel protect them against the God of the Muslims? Do they not believe that we all agree with the same God? There's this one God? Am I worshiping some other God that they're not aware of? That's more powerful than theirs, right? I think we have to sit down with some Muslim cleric and just ask that very basic question. Is not Allah, in your opinion, the same God as Elohim and Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, in my opinion, isn't that the same being? I think they would agree that yes, he is. Well, then what explains that headline? Because if that's the case, and I think it is, I think that a Muslim would say, yeah, it's all the same God. There are like different gods. We worship one God. Okay, so then what's that headline that their God is protecting them? Whose God is that? My God, born than yours? You're right. I don't know, but we have to ask. At all events, here we go. I don't have a Muslim cleric nearby to ask. We're going to track one of these guys down and ask. Here we go. All right? But, Doc, I'm continuing on. It's a pretty sizable footnote, so let's just go through it. But Doc continues to explain that Hashem sent the adversaries in Shlomo's old age to induce him to repent. And, of course, that would make some sense. But in his youth, he wasn't having this problem. He had, you know, some wives, but not a thousand. Excuse me. And so everybody was behaving. End of his life, big problems. So God is sending these adversaries in his old age to get him to do tshuva. Excuse me. We continue. The Es Hara'a Asher Hadad. That was an unusual little phrase. And the evil, which was Hadad. Obviously, that's literally what it says in the Hebrew. You massage it with the evil that was caused by Hadad. That's much better. Here we go. And they're going to give me a Rashi. Together with the evil that was perpetrated by Hadad was also this evil of Rezon. So there were two evil players up against Solomon in his old age. Had Rezon been the only adversary, he would have been no match for Solomon, according to the Mitzvah. But therefore, the Pasuk points out that along with Rezon, don't forget about Hadad, and now you got two against one, and that's a lot of problems for Solomon. One guy, not so bad. Two guys against Solomon, now Solomon's got a problem. Okay. And he continues over here. It might be a long Malbim, although Rezon had no reason to hate Israel. Like we said a moment ago, if you get freed by David, what are you hating David's boys for? Okay. He followed Hadad's example, and he became an enemy of Israel. Until then, Aram, meaning modern-day Syria, Aram and Sova, and watch me as I say that phrase, Aram and Sova. Do you see where I'm going? You will in a moment. Until then, Aram had paid tribute to Israel, both during David's rule and now during Solomon's rule. And you see in 2 Samuel, they were paying David tribute. However, Rezon, though, he led a rebellion, which led to Vayakatz b'Yisrael. He hated, despised Israel. Because of the rebellion, the animosity grew, said the Malbim. Okay? We can see there's a lot here. Hence, they had no desire to allow Israel to rule over them, whereas until then, there were Jewish governors in Damascus. So it says in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Others render that he rebelled against Israel by Yakatz b'Yisrael. He rebelled against Israel. Not that he hated Israel, but rather the verb should be understood to mean he rebelled against Israel. But most, I think, most say that the verb by Yakatz means contemptuous, hate-filled, scorn, derision, I can't stand it, loathsome. Why do you see that? Because, see the Mitzvah. By Yakatz, Ma'as. He hated, he scorned, he despised. Kemo, Kasti Bechayai. I have had enough of my life. Where do we see that? Gives me a quote. Sham, Browser, Gracious Chav Zion. Who said that? Kasti Bechayai. I've had enough of this life.
Was Rivka about
Asaph's
wife, I believe.
Uh-huh. You know, we probably could look it up. Even we probably should have a Bible over here. I mean, we're not Karaites. You got one? Great. Kasti Bechayai. I'm fed up with his wives. I think you're right. I think that's what Rivka was saying. I am absolutely fed up with Esav's choice of wives. Could very well be that. Here's a gracious. Let's go look it up, and then we'll keep on moving on. 27 in Genesis. Genesis 27. Let's go over there and see what's going on. 27. I think you might be onto something. And that's why Esav said, oh, mommy and daddy don't like who I married. I got to find somebody else to marry. I can't marry people that they are not happy with. All right. I'm still on 28. Let me go over to 27. All right. All right. Thank you so much. Verse 46. Okay, let's just give you that. Rivka gets this Ruach HaKodesh. She was told the words of Esav. Esav either said it to himself or he thought it. Doesn't matter. When you're a Nevi'ah and God wants you to know what's going on, you're going to find out. So she sent and called Yaakov, her younger son, said to him, listen, he wants to hurt you. He's mitnachem l'chol lahar geacha. He's looking, he's going to comfort himself by killing you. So you got to get up. Kum, brach l'cha l'vanachi. Flee. Get yourself over to loving my brother in Haran. Stay there a few days until your brother's fury turns away. Until it turns away from you and he forgets that which you did to him. It was an interesting language. He says, sure, I'll see Solo. That which you did to him. And she, of course, told him to do that. And she says, listen, you know, you might get killed for this. And this is beginning to boomerang. I didn't think that he's going to get that serious and that hate-filled. Well, you're all right. You got to get going. That which you did to him. She doesn't say, that which I advised you to do, I put it on me, yeah, which I commanded you to do. Remember, you had said, Mommy, I don't think I want to do this. No. Tell my grace to place this. It'll be fine. Meanwhile, she's saying, you know what? You're going to get killed for what you did. You better get going. He's going for what I did. Anyway, and I will send and fetch you from there. Lomeshkal gam shnechem yom echad. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? So then Rivka said to her husband, Yitzchak, I am weary of my life. Because of the daughters of Ches. If Yaakov takes the wife from them, what is my life worth to me? What am I doing over here? I'm raising two sons, and Yaakov is supposed to be the man to keep the legacy going. And now if he marries a local girl from the Canaanites, from the Mibnos Ches, that won't be good. Katsi v'chayat. I am sick of my life. Ma'asti v'chayat. I despise or reject my life. So says Rashi over there, and that's where the Mitzvah is getting that from. Lim'os, to hate, to despise, to just, you know, to loathe. Bayakos, be Israel. He hated Israel. All right. So then, hold on to that. Now we're going to get another guy. But before we get on to Yeravah, I had asked you to bank the idea of Tsova, king of Tsova. Where'd you see that? That's back in verse 23. Rezon ben Elyada, asher barach me'es Hadarezer melech Tsova. He ran away from Hadarezer, the king of Tsova, Adonav, his master. So you have this word Tsova. Then you got the word Vayimloch al Aram. He, Rezon, was in charge of and ruled over Aram. Aram, Tsova. Aram, Tsova. Stay with me. Have we all heard of the uniquely important biblical manuscript that was known as the Keter Aram Tsova? In Syria, in modern-day Syria, in Damascus, I think. Was it in Damascus? Or was it in another very Jewish city in Syria? It escapes me at the moment. There was this fabulously old manuscript of the Tanakh. It was priceless beyond compare, and it was, I think it was written in the 9th century or the 10th century, and it could have been put out by the grammarians of Tveria. If my brother were here, he would put me in my place and remind me of all these things. And there was a guy who was involved with the writing of it. Some say he was actually a Karaite, but this Keter Aram Tsova, the crown of Aram Tsova, was such a highly regarded manuscript version of the Bible that the Rambam says that, if I recall correctly, the Rambam said that is the authoritative text that we've got of the Bible and the Tanakh. Sadly, if I recall correctly, at or around the Six-Day War, I don't think I'm off by much, there was a mob attacking and torching a shul. I don't think it was in Damascus. It was in that other city, which eludes me at the moment. And much of that Tanakh was lost in the fire. A lot of the shul was destroyed in the fire. And many, many pages of the Tanakh were either lost forever, or burnt, or taken by individuals for safekeeping. And then they were kept. And so they were able to get out the Keter Aram Tsova, some of it, a good chunk of it, but they lost a lot of it. And I think it's been brought to Israel, and it was brought to the Hebrew University Library in Yerushalayim. And I think that's where the Keter Aram Tsova, this highly regarded authoritative biblical manuscript, is still located. And they're always asking people, do you have a page? Do you have a page? Who's got a page? Anybody want to give us a page? I mean, they'll take it. This is priceless, obviously. You can't put a price tag on this $1,000 Bible, which is the great legacy of Klal Yisrael. And now it's in the Klal Yisrael, you know, National Library in Yerushalayim. And they're trying to piece together what they can. Sadly, much of it has been lost, but a good chunk remains. I think of the five books of Moses, a lot of the rest of it has been lost. It's just a sad story. The attack and the fire and the hurting of the it's just a mess. It's painful. Keter Aram Tzova, the crown of Aram Tzova, and Aram Tzova, apparently it was biblical language for modern-day Syria. Okay. That's all I got on that. Here we go. Now 26. We're not out of the woods. Oh, I'm going to just read some more of the footnote if I can. Vayimloch al Aram. He ruled this Rezon. He ruled over Aram. Rezon himself ruled over Aram instead of Shlomo's governors. For fear of Shlomo's reprisals, they accepted Rezon as king over all Aram so that he would wage war for them. Heretofore, he ruled over Damascus only. According to the Malbim, prior to a certain moment in time, he had been Vayeshuva Vayimluchu B'damasek. Okay, that works out. According to the Malbim, he's reading carefully. In verse 24, we're told that Rezon and his boys dwelt in Damascus and ruled in Damascus. Then in the next pasuk it says, he hated Israel by Yimluch al-Aram. He then ruled over Aram. That's the whole country. He's not just ruling over a city now. He's ruling over everything. And they're doing that because, according to the Malbim, they're afraid of what Solomon could have done. So therefore they said, listen, you're the king of Damascus. Guess what? Now you're the king over everything. And if he attacks over here, you're going to be duty-bound to fight. Wherever he attacks, you're the guy to defend. Rabak suggests that Vayakath is equal to Vayotzek. He was troubled concerning Israel. His only aim was to destroy Israel. This gave him no rest, we're told, and he would seize every opportunity to harm them. And Taka sounds like a modern-day Islamist terrorist. With his anger and frustration, he mounted the throne of Aram. His first act as king of Aram was to rebel against Shlomo. This was the end of Israel's occupation of Aram Tzova, known to us as Syria. David had conquered it without the consent of the Sanhedrin, before he had conquered all the land within the borders of Israel proper. There's a dispute in the Talmud concerning the sanctity of lands conquered under such circumstances. After Rezon's rebellion, Israel had no interest in reoccupying this land. So says the Das Sofer. And so it was forfeited to Rezon and his guys. They just had, Jews had no interest anymore in being over there. Any thoughts or comments on verses 24 and 25? Now we're going to see a whole new guy, and this is going to open up a whole new chapter in the Solomon life. This is Yerovam ben Nevat. This guy's got an interesting history, and he makes an appearance on the Jewish stage, and here he is for the first time. So let's go see the rise of Yerovam ben Nevat. Verse 26, Chavav, the Yerovam ben Nevat, Ephrati min Hatzereda. Yerovam ben Nevat, the son of Nevat, he is an Ephrati. What does that mean? I think we know what that means. But stay with me. And he's from Tzereda. Excuse me, Vashem Imo Tzeruya. His mother's name is Tzeruya. She's an Isha Almana. She is a widow. Eved L'Shlomo, he was a servant to Solomon. By Yoram Yad Bamelech. And he raised his hand. Literally, he raised his hand against the king, meaning he rebelled against the king. First of all, I want to know what the word Ephrati means. Where have you seen that phrase, Ephrasi, Ephrasim, Ephrati, Ephratim? Where have you seen that phrase before? Now, there's a rabbi in the Mir Yeshiva, I think. He's Rabbi Ephrati. But where do you see that in the Bible? Answer, in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, in Megillas Ruth, we're told, Yishem HaYish Elimelech, right there in the very beginning. chapter 1, verse 2. V'shem ishto nomi, v'shem shnei vanach machlon v'chilyon, efrasim beis lechem Yehuda. They're Ephratim from Bethlehem in Judah. What does it mean, Ephratim? What does it mean? So Rashi is going to give you two comments. Rashi over there in Rus says, Ephratim, chashuvim. That means that they are distinguished, important people. The Chenin similarly, Pasuk in 1 Samuel, that describes the father of Samuel, the son of Tohu, ben Suf, Ephrati, an Ephratite, Avginos, he's a palace dweller. He dwells in the palace. See Ruth Rabba, chapter 2. And then Rashi says, Dabar Acher, another explanation, Ephratim, what does that phrase mean? Bethlehem Kruya Ephrat. Bethlehem is also called Ephrat. And so, if you come from Bethlehem, you are known as an Ephrati because Bethlehem equals Ephrat. But the first and foremost translation that he gives for the term Ephratim is Chashuvim, distinguished, important people, says Rashi over there in Ruth. Over here, are we going to say that Yeravim ben Nevat, a rebel against Solomon, is a hush of a guy, a distinguished guy, an important guy? I don't know about that. I don't know if we're so quick to say that about him. Okay, let's go ahead and see. Yeravim ben Nevat. See the footnote. He was the third enemy, the third adversary, whom God raised up against Shlomo in Solomon's old age. And the Talmud in Sanhedrin 101b, and there's a lot there in this Gemara, in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, about our sugya. The Talmud identifies Nevat with Micha and with Sheva ben Bichri. Now, how could Nevat be both Micha of Pesel Micha fame, the guy who built an idol and urged all the Jewish people to worship it, see the book of Judges at the end, and Sheva ben Bichri, he was also not such a catch. And suddenly the Talmud is saying, you know, Nevat, he was Micha, he was Sheva ben Bichri. What's going on over here? Take a look at the footnote. Micha was one of the infants whom the Egyptian taskmasters placed between the bricks of a building to make up for the bricks that the Jewish slaves had failed to complete. That's a painful thought. When Moses complained to God, how could you allow Jewish kids to go be put into buildings as replacements for bricks? So God gave Moses the following answer. You know what? The ones who are getting killed right now as children, as infants, those guys are just destroying thorns. I mean, all the Egyptians are doing is the Egyptians are destroying, killing off thorns, problem makers. Were these infants to live? I know God says that they would be wicked people. Listen, Moshe, if you want, take one of them out and test whether he'll be righteous or wicked. Go ahead, take one. Moshe said, okay, I'll take one. He took one out. He was called Micha, the crushed one. When Micha grew up, Micha made an image which the Jewish people worship. Esel Micha. Famous Pesel Micha, the graven image of Micha. Sheva ben Bichri was one who engineered a rebellion against King David. Go see 2 Samuel chapter 20. He also is identified with Nevat. Wait a second. The rabbis in the Sanhedrin are going, well, Nevat, he was by no means a great guy. He was Micha, who was the originator of that, graven image. And he's also Sheva ben Bichri, who lived in the time of King David. So he lived in the time of Moses, and he lived for a long time, and then he created this peso, this graven image. Then he continued to live, and somehow he morphed into Sheva ben Bichri, who did a rebellion against King David. And the Radak's going, what? How could one man be equated with two other men who are living in two totally different time frames. Radak questions the validity of this statement. It's amazing. And Radak is like one of the ultimate push-up shot guys. Simple. Listen, he says, I love Midrash, I'm sure he said. I love Midrash, but come on. Be practical. I mean, give me an explanation I can work with. What do you mean? Yeravim ben Nevat, Nevat's, you know, Nevat, the father of Yeravim, he's Micha, who is a little kid in a building in Egypt, and he was pulled out, and then he builds, 100 years later, he builds a graven image, and then 100 years later, he does a rebellion against David, maybe even 200 years later. Like, how old is this guy? What's going on over here? So the Radak questions the validity of the statement of the Talmud. I love that. These rabbis of the medieval period are going, the Midrash? Yeah, I love Midrash, but things have to make sense. At a certain point, things must hold together logically. How could this guy be that guy and that guy, if that guy is living in Moses' time, and that guy is living in David's time, and now we have somebody living in Solomon's time, what's going on? I know that, I realize, you know, from Solomon, David to Solomon's, you know, not that much time difference, but Moses to David, it's a couple of centuries at least, about 300 years, it's time. So what's going on? So the Radak says, I don't know about this. After all, Sheva ben Bichri, this rebellious guy, he was a Benjaminite. He came from Binyamin. And Yeravim was of the tribe of Ephraim. So for the Radak, it's not even about chronology. It's not even about time frame. Like, how could that make any sense? This one, that one, that one. How's it work? Forget that. He says, let's just go push it. What tribe does this guy belong to? Binyamin. Okay, Binyamin. Very good. Very good. Now, how about Yeravim ben Nevat? Where's he from? Oh, he's from Ephraim. Okay, Ephraim. Can't be the same guy. We have to come to terms with reality. One guy is from Benjamin. One guy is from Ephraim. They're not the same tribe. Not the same guy. Can we just, you know, admit that? So the Abarbanel has to come on the scene and try to make some sense out of this. How are we going to reconcile the Talmud? Whew! So the Abarbanel says that the Talmud's intention is not that they're all three same guys, that would be a little bit out there, but rather they're all three of similar rebellious character. They're all the similar rebellious types. Micha rebelled against God by making the graven image. Sheva ben Bichri rebelled against David. This clown is rebelling against Solomon. Everybody's rebelling. That's what the Talmud means. They're all of this adversary-oriented personality. That's what the Talmud meant. Well, that's a pretty creative way to go about it, doing the best we can. All right, that's what's meant by they are, Nevat was identified with Micha and with Sheva ben Bichri. Says the Abarbanel, because they're all cut from the same cloth of rebellion. And the Pasuk says regarding Yeravim ben Nevat, Eved l'Shlomo, he was a servant to Solomon. What's that mean? Watch this in the Malbim. Despite his humble social status as the son of a widow, it's amazing that the author of 1 Kings goes out of his way to tell me about his mother, that his mother is an almana, a widow. I mean, does everybody get, you know, his mother's status written down about him? An interesting thing. He has a humble social status. He's the son of a widow. And he's an Eved l'Shlomo. He's known as a mere servant. Nonetheless, he dared to rebel against Shlomo, says the Malbim. Amazing thing. Others say that on the contrary, Adarabba, his appointment as a servant to Shlomo gave him the arrogance to rebel against the king, as will be explained later on. See the Radak and the Ralbag over there. So, because we're told he's Eved l'Shlomo, that is why, by Yarem Yad Amela, that's why he felt the right to rebel against the king, because he was appointed a servant of the king. In those days, to be appointed a servant of Solomon was a big gadilla, it seems. I mean, it wasn't like you were just slapping the pigs. I mean, why would that have been? See, the author is saying he was a man of importance. even though it says Eved Lamelech, he was literally a slave to the king, but I guess you're supposed to read between the lines and say, yeah, slave to King Solomon means you're pretty holding, you're holding high. Not everybody got that. Not everybody was put into the palace and served the king. Mrs. Brewer, what do you think about that?
I'm making a comparison. We are considered
of the Hashem.
And that gives us a high status.
If you're a slave to the right kind of king, you're okay. Right.
And maybe it goes out of its way to say that he was the son of a widow because of the whole idea of how we're supposed to treat widows and orphans. That,
love and respect.
That he was, maybe he, that was the reason he was appointed as a servant.
Interesting thing. I like that approach. I was also thinking you were going to go down this path. That despite the fact that he had this humility about, he had some humble origins. Never forget where a man or a woman, never forget where a human being can end up. Humble origins, boom. Right to the top. Now, he didn't go to the top, wasn't the king initially, but eventually he's going to become the king. Amazing, the guy's going to become king of Israel. So he's got the most humble of origins. His mother's a widow. And the rabbi said, on the Vat, not the most hati-tati kind of Jew. And yet still in all, this man became great in Israel.
We have a history
of that. Right. Yes.
When you think about how crazy.
Rabbi Balk always likes to talk about Mashiach and his humble origins. Right.
Okay, that's kind of a genealogy.
Lot and his daughters, Judah and Tamar, Ruth and Boaz, boom, Messiah. You wouldn't think that. Ruth and Boaz I can almost live with because it makes some sense to me, even though it's an unusual story. Still, I mean, it's not outrageously, you know, strange. But Judah and Tamar, that's a weird one. And Lot and his daughters takes the cake. And it just does. So combine all of them, it's pretty amazing, an amazing genealogy to have to live up to. Right. It doesn't get more humble than that. True. Okay. He raised his hand against the king. What does that mean? What does it mean that he literally raised his hand against the king? Obviously, it means he rebelled. Well, how did he do that? Says Rashi, quoting the Gemara Sanhedrin, he rebuked Solomon in public. Well, how did he do that? How did he give him grief? How did he scream at him and rebuke him in public? What does that mean? The rabbis commended Yeravim for rebuking King Solomon. We're going to have to see how that went down. But they condemned him for doing so, Barabbim, in public. If you have to, you know, rebuke somebody, close the door. You and him, I'd have to do that once in a while. I'm sure the person I was sitting down with didn't appreciate the fact that it was just going to be not going to be pleasant. I'm going to be pleasant, but I'm going to have to tell you what's on my mind. But at least I try to make sure that I don't bring in the other 40 people in the shul. Didn't have to hear that. Don't rebuke somebody in front of a whole oilam. You can't do that. Watch what's written over here. According to Abarbanel, it's obvious that Yeravim did not rebuke Shlomo out of love or out of consideration for Shlomo's welfare. Instead, Yeravim rebuked Solomon with arrogance and hatred, says the Abarbanel, and that's the problem. That's the problem. You can't do it like that. So on the one hand, the rabbis commend him for giving Shlomo Musar, but you have to know how to do that. So let's see the next passage if we can. We have a few minutes. Let's not waste a second here in Elul. We're in 27, Chav Zayin. Here's the matter in which Yeravim rebuked, rebelled, lifted up his hand against the king. Shlomo bana es hamilo. Solomon built the Milo. We saw this earlier. Sagaris Peretz Ir David Aviv. And he closed up the breach, the openings, excuse me, he closed up any breaches and holes and walls of the city of Ir David, his father. By the way, I saw the most fascinating 10-minute piece on the web put out by Mike Huckabee. That's right. I think he's a minister. He's also the governor of Arkansas and a minister. Interesting guy. He's got his own TV show. I say all this because in this 10-minute piece, which I showed my kids and my wife, there's Mike Huckabee walking, and we're going to wrap it up with this, and we'll pick it up in a second. I think you need to hear this. Mike Huckabee is walking with a Jewish, clearly an American Jewish, Ole, who's now a tour guide leader, wearing a yarmulke, from Guy, and they're walking up Derech Ole Regal, the path of the pilgrims. So Huckabee is walking up these steps, and he asks for, I can see it in my head, because I watched it twice and I was smitten. He says, "These steps, please explain these steps to me." So the Jewish tour guide leader says, "Well, it's like this. You know, the Jews, when they had to go up to the temple, they had to first go into the, the bathhouse to get clean. So the bathhouse is over there. And you have a lot of people using the bathhouse, and they're all going to start walking up the steps. Can't really be like, a small, narrow bunch of steps. Can't be narrow. They got to widen it." So they widened it. We're walking up those wide steps. They're pretty wide, right? I mean, look at them. They were wide. Like this. And so it's going, wow, Jewish pilgrims and Jesus walk these steps. Wow. And I'm walking them too. Wow. So I said, yeah. This is what was going on 2,000 years ago. Wow. Keep talking. So then the guy explained, they're doing a lot of archaeological digging. I don't think that he mentioned what the Waqf is doing, which the Arabs are digging up a lot of stuff, trying to hide Jewish antiquity, and the Jews are sifting through the schmutz, and they're finding a lot of stuff over there, which is remarkable. Some of the finds are world-class, important, and some not, but they recently, I think even the Jews are doing a little bit in the excavation to open up these steps. They had to do a little bit, and the Jews are in charge of that place. So they found a little coin, and the Jewish guy handed it to Governor Huckabee, who's talking in front of like 1,000 people in his TV show, live audience, and you see this video, and the Jewish guy in the video is handing Mike Huckabee a little coin, and the governor takes it, it's a small little coin, holds it, it's precious in his hands, says, "What's written on that?" The Jewish guy says, Yerushalayim HaKodesh, or words to that effect, Jerusalem the Holy, Ir Kodesh, the Holy City. One of those two phrases is on that coin. Escapes me exactly at the moment what it was. One of those two, Jerusalem the Holy City, in Hebrew, right there, old coin. And the Jewish guy says, "What's so frustrating about everything is that you got a place like the UN, and you have a place like an organization called UNESCO, and in theory, UNESCO is... has been created in order to help preserve every country's legacy and inheritance and national treasures and things like that. And to some extent, they do some good work in the world, except in Israel. Because in Israel, they're wedded to the Arab narrative. And the Arab narrative is, seemingly, there were like never any Jews in Israel, even though the Quran says explicitly that there were. And I hate the Jews. I mean, who are you hating? Who are you up against? You made up a whole group of people? No. The Jews are living in Israel. We hate the Jews. Okay, so now we understand there are Jews. Oh, no, there are no Jews. There were never any Jews, only Muslims. This is the new Muslim narrative. Shigas. So the guy is saying, you have UNESCO, and they go out of their way to try to stop us from, publicizing and promulgating the idea that we're a Jew. We are Jews. We've been here for a very, very long time. We were here 2,500 years ago. Here's a coin to prove it. We're not just making this stuff up. We found it in the ground. It's written in Hebrew. This is just the way it is. And Huckabee, of course, being a Protestant minister, and all the people in the audience are like going like, yeah. And so he says, when you go to Israel, not if you go to Israel, he says to his audience, his TV audience, obviously he's talking to the TV audience, and probably also the local, his people are from. When you go to Israel, make sure you go visit the city of David, the Ir David, he says it in English. Go visit the city of David. It's right near the holy places. And you'll see the excavations and what they're doing over there in the city of David. And it's a treasure. And it serves to bolster the validity of God's word in the Bible. And I'm going, oh, thank God. You know what's amazing? I'll tell you what's amazing. And I'll leave you with this. And I'll close with this. God has such a sense of humor. What an incredibly historical sense of humor. He pits the Jewish people against the Christians. How it worked out? Obviously, the Roman church was the first, Jerusalem church, and the Roman church, and now you've got these Protestant churches by the hundreds, some say by the thousands, whatever. The point is, for close on to 2,000 years, Christians were not the greatest friends of the Jews, although the first 1,000 years weren't so bad in Europe. It was the second 1,000 that was really horrible. The point is that historically, religiously, we were enemies, and that's just how to say it in one word to sum up 2,000 years, enemies. And yet, when you now have to have an argument with the Muslims, who do I look to? Strange bedfellow here. Who do I look to for support? Answer, Christians. My theological adversaries for close to 2,000 years, and what can we say, enemies of a sort, can't hard to deny it, getting killed all the time. It's been difficult to deny that. But when I need support for my narrative that there were Jewish people here 2,000 years ago, and I'm talking about Jews, I'm not talking about Muslims, I'm talking about Jews in Israel, I need look no further than Christian scripture for support. Because the Hebrew Bible, I know what you're going to say, O Muslim adversary, I tampered with that. Therefore, you have no respect for my scripture. I'm sorry to hear that, but that's how you want to do it. Fine. How about this? Can we all agree on Christian scripture as being historically authoritative? Okay, probably not, but don't tell anybody this, okay? Let's just go with the idea of this. I don't need them to be historically accurate about messianic claims. I need them to be historically accurate about the fact that Jews lived in Israel 2,000 years ago. For that, Christians are my best friends, because they're going to say Jesus was Jewish, the apostles were Jewish, Paul was Jewish, everybody's preaching in the temple. What temple? The temple. And then he goes to synagogues in ancient Israel. He's talking Aramaic and some Hebrew. He's quoting from Psalms. And then he's being presented in the temple. And then he's lecturing on Torah in the temple. And he's teaching, he's observing Isaiah. And he's fulfilling the Hebrew scriptures in the synagogue. And on and on and on and on. Like never ending. Synagogue, temple. Sanhedrin, chief priest, Sadducees, Pharisees. It never ends. The whole Christian scripture is one big, long Jewish narrative. Now, it's not my narrative per se, but it's a Jewish narrative of early Jewish Christians. These were Jews who saw themselves as following their Messiah, but they were Jewish people doing it. And that is an incredible thing and a great gift, so that Mike Huckabee can tell his 1,000 people in front of him to write to their congressman and say, support Israel. Don't think that's a small thing. It's a big thing. It keeps Israel alive. Billions of dollars, political support, economic support, missiles, F-15s, tanks, intelligence, whatever it is, Israelis are appreciative. And we got to thank the Almighty God for this incredible, ironic sense of humor that our enemies now come back 2,000 years later and they serve to support us against the Muslim narrative, which of course is insane, but it's nice to have some other religion that we can look to. When you're playing punch ball and you hit the ball, was it fair or foul? The other team says, Plotzker, that was a foul ball you hit. I said, really? How can you say that? I think it was fair. They say, no, your own guy said so. Your teammate looked at it and said, missed by an inch. It's out of foul ball, foul ball. It wasn't within the fair territory. If your own guy says so, then you got to go along with your own guy. That was the most compelling argument anybody ever made as a child. Oh, my own teammate says it was foul. Then I have no leg to stand on. Because I think it's, of course I say it's fair. I hit the ball. But if my teammate says it's foul, that ends the argument. And I lose. Same thing over here. When it's Jews against the Muslims, we got to go come on to the Christians, it seems to me, for some support. And it's wonderful to be able, I know it sounds crazy, but it's just wonderful to be able to do it. Because this is, I think, exactly how God wanted it to come around. At the end of days, after 2,000 years, God says to the Muslims, go listen to the Christians who preceded you by 600 years and look to them, to their scripture, who was Jewish and who was not. There wasn't a Muslim alive 2,000 years ago. Everybody was Jewish, unless they were, you know, Greeks or Roman soldiers or whatever they were. But there weren't Puerto Ricans and Chinese running around over there. It was Jews and Romans, and that's it. No Muslims. Case closed. Thank you so much for coming and joining us. Have a good night. We're going to pick it up next week a little bit more. As Mr. Brunner would say, we're flying through the material. Have a good one. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.